Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. Have you ever gone to the store and seen a flower there in the flower section or some kind of plant and you kind of fiddle with the leaves and the petals and they say, don't touch that, you're going to kill that flower. And they go, I thought it was plastic. I mean, it looked so good, I thought it was artificial. Ever done that? My grandmother had some fruit like that. She had some wax fruit and looked so good that it was artificial. And I've actually got some bite marks at the bottom of that wax fruit to test it as I was a child, just to check, was this real fruit or not? Because it looked pretty suspicious. It almost looked too good to be true. As we look at Scripture, Scripture tells us about the fruit of the Spirit, and that which is true fruit and that which is fake fruit. That's who it is, the manifestation of the Spirit in a believer. And that which is just a non-believer trying to manifest the fruit by themselves. And sometimes it can be pretty convincing, but ultimately, the taste test. The Bible tells us in Revelation that the Lord spews out that which is lukewarm. We pray that we will not be pretenders, not be fake, but be true believers. And so that is our theme today. Do you have fake or fruitful faith? We're looking at Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, just to recap again, Paul has said that he is a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he wants to preach the gospel to the church at Rome, and he's eager to go there. He speaks about this gospel as God's power of salvation to give us righteousness, to save us from our sins. We have this imputed righteousness, this righteousness that is not of our own, but a righteousness that only comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from verse 18 to verse 32, Paul focuses on sins of the world, of the Gentiles, of the pagan idolater. And Paul anticipates those Jews or those religious Gentiles in the church saying, amen, yes, preach it, Paul. Yes, the world is full of sin. But then in chapter 2, he says, but you do not be a hypocrite, for you do those very same things. And so in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he tells us about the gospel and the power of the gospel and righteousness. So let's have a look at that, and then we'll dip into chapter 2. So Romans 1, verse 16 to 17.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, righteous shall live by faith.
And so we are not right. We're not right with God. We're not right in the head. We're not right in the heart. We have no righteousness of our own, Paul says. We need a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. It's imputed from Christ to us from Christ, and our sin is placed upon him as he was on the cross. And so Paul says, from start to finish, your salvation is by faith. From faith for faith. Have you ever had to write a resume? If you had to write a resume, put your hand up. You ever had to get a resume and send it out? Maybe you've had to do that more than once and say, is this resume good enough to get this particular job? Well, we look at the Apostle Paul's resume. Paul said that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. According to the law, he was a Pharisee, meticulous about it. As for zeal, he persecuted the church of God. But then we compare this Apostle Paul with Zacchaeus, a tax collector, which the Pharisees called dirty, rotten scoundrels, sinners, tax collectors, who would rob their own people and give to the Romans and pocket all the rest for themselves. Or how about those people that hung around Jesus, those sinners and those prostitutes? Compare their resumes with the Apostle Paul. Or how about the thief, the two thieves on the cross beside Jesus? But yet, we see that the Apostle Paul was saved, not by his works, but by grace through faith and received righteousness. Zacchaeus was saved by faith and received righteousness. This woman who washed Jesus' feet, who was a former prostitute, was saved by faith and made righteous. And the thief, the one thief on the cross, was saved and made righteous because he said, Lord, remember me, and even rebuked the other thief for saying the things about Jesus. We see a change in him. Was this fake? Or was it fruitful faith? It was fruitful faith because we see the change in the thief on the cross, how his attitude changes. The woman who was a prostitute now washing Jesus' feet. Zacchaeus, who said, I will now take everything that I've stolen and pay back, even in abundance. And the Apostle Paul saying, I take all of my works in the past and I pile them up and I flee from them and I now run towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to that cross that I cling. This righteousness is not of my own. Whether a Pharisee, a tax collector, a prostitute, a thief, the righteousness I now have is not my own. It comes from Christ. So from verse 18 to verse 32, Paul goes through this list of sins. And those religious people in the church are saying, yes, those sinners, amen, Paul. And then Paul says, as we begin chapter 2, therefore you, who say you know what sin is because you can see it in others, you have no excuse yourself. Look at verses 1 to 4 of Romans chapter 2.
Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?
So God is merciful. God is patient. He is long-suffering. And last week we said the reason he is long-suffering is he's giving you time to repent, which means to change, to turn around, to agree with God. And this repentance comes as the Spirit comes into your life and turns your heart around. This comes by faith. This righteousness comes through faith. But Paul says, if you're self-righteous, you're in trouble. And last week we spoke about the self-righteousness. Today we're talking about the self-centeredness, which is very much the same thing. Who's heard of the five solas? The five solas. We have sola, it's a Latin word, it means soli, or alone. And we are told by these five solas, this is a picture of the Reformed faith and belief, is sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Sola fides, by faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, according to the scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. The five solas, S-O-L-A-S, solas. That's how we're saved. This was the great distinction of the Reformed Church opposed to the Roman Catholic Church, which said you're saved by the things you do. The five solas. This is God's solar system of salvation. Right? But there's another solar system, which is the solar, which ends with an R, right? The sun is the center. And everything revolves around the sun. And most people, or all of us, are born into a system where we believe in the solar system, that everything revolves around me. See, I'm the sun. And even my way to heaven is what I can do. And this is what Paul is talking about. Self-righteousness. Self-centeredness. When I'm self-centered, my problems are always bigger than everybody else's problems. Why? Because they're my problems. And I don't care so much about other people's problems, but I want you to certainly care about mine. But when it comes to sin, my sins are always smaller, or more minuscule than your sins. Because when you do the very same thing, oh, it's so much worse or so much bigger than when I do it. Because I live in my own solar system. Everything revolves around me. The Bible again and again speaks about this, speaks about non-Christians who act this way, or even people of faith who, because of their sin and entrapment, fall into this kind of mentality. For example, you remember when we've just read in our 5x5 recently in the book of Esther. In Esther chapter 6, we see King Xerxes can't sleep one night, and so he gets those annuals read to him, the historical books, and in that, while he hears those stories, he hears how Mordecai, Esther's cousin, actually saved his life. He heard those two guards who wanted to kill the king. He overheard them and he reported it, and he was never rewarded for it. And so the next day he goes to Haman, his prime minister, Haman who despises Mordecai, Esther's cousin, and he says to Haman, "What should I do to a person who I delight to honor?" And Haman is so self-righteous and self-centered, living in his solar system that everything revolves around him. He thinks the king is talking about him. And so he says, "Well, I'd put a big robe on him and put him on the king's horse, and I'd create this big parade and everyone can come down and bow." And the king says, "Wonderful, let's do that for Mordecai." Mordecai. So what happens when you're self-centered and self-righteous? And in chapter 7, what happens to Haman? He's executed on his own gallows, or the own pole, impaled on this pole that he set up to execute Mordecai. The Bible is full of these kinds of lessons. King David, who had sinned in committing adultery with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and then actually putting Uriah on the front lines knowing that he's going to be killed. So in fact, he was premeditated murder. And so his sin went into sin. And then what happened? Nathan the prophet comes and tells him that parable, that story, about a man that has a little lamb. It's his only lamb. He loves it. It's so precious. But this neighbor has an abundance of flocks. But what he does when he has a party is he comes and he takes his neighbor's one little lamb and he slaughters that for the party. He takes it as his own. What does King David do? Obviously, he goes, "Can you believe it? That man must die." And what does Nathan say? "You are that man. Not you're the man, but you are that man." Right? Living for a moment because of his sin in this solar system. "I will judge everyone else, and everyone else's sins are worse than mine, but not seeing my own sin." In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. And often we call it the parable of the prodigal son, but Jesus didn't call it the parable of the prodigal son. He just told the parable. Because really the focus of the parable is not so much on the son as on which one? The younger son, but on the older brother. That verse or that chapter begins with the Pharisee saying, "This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." And then says, to which Jesus responded and said, he was talking to the Pharisees. And he was talking about the Pharisees, that "You are the older brother who did what? Who said, all these years I've been slaving for you and you haven't even given me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. But this brother of the son of yours," not brother of mine, "the son of yours comes home with who squandered your wealth on prostitutes and you give him the fattened calf." And then he has the kicker. "And he refused to go in and celebrate." And I've heard many preachers and even commentators comment on this passage and say, "Well, Jesus doesn't tell us where in the end he went in to celebrate or not." This is not a true story. This is a parable. And Jesus tells us in the parable that the brother refused to go in. That's the point. "I will not celebrate with the one that you have mercy and grace on. I will not go to heaven with sinners that have been forgiven by grace through faith and have received your righteousness, because I get there through my hard blood, sweat, and tears, and I refuse." So this is the mindset that Jesus is talking about. This solar system is through, everything revolves around me and what I do, and I compare myself to others. We're in the book of Job right now in our 5x5. And we see two friends of Job so far. We're going to see the third one this week, but Eliphaz and Bildad. What do they tell Job? They don't know the story. They don't know that God is working in his sovereignty and he's gotten Satan as his pawn, as his puppet, to do this work for him as he's working through and sanctifying Job. What are the brothers, what do the friends, the Eliphaz and Bildad do? They tell Job, "You're a sinner. You need to repent," because they speak out of ignorance, out of self-centeredness and even self-righteousness. We're not in that condition because we haven't sinned like you have. And even today, they accuse Job's children, those 10 children, they must have sinned so badly that they deserve to die. Self-righteousness, self-centeredness. And so with that in mind, let's have a look as we go further into Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11.
"Because of your hard and repentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing
those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality.
This is the word of the Lord to us. May he bless it to us in our hearing and our application thereof. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Don't fret. We're pretty deep into the sermon, okay? Even though we just read the passage for today. Last week we spoke about self-righteousness leads to self-condemnation, which ultimately leads to divine condemnation. Today we see that self-centeredness leads to self-condemnation, which ultimately is divine judgment. And so let's look at verses 5 again of Romans chapter 2. How many of you look forward to a birthday? If it's your birthday, how many of you look forward to that birthday? How many of you don't look forward to that birthday? Okay, I see more hands on the ground before. It's pretty interesting. It's amazing that there's certain days that we look forward to and certain days that we dread. But I think there's certain days that we dread more than birthdays for those who don't look forward to them. But maybe you're in a position at work and you know that your situation is a little bit unstable, and the situation at work is unstable, and you know the writing's on the wall that you might be fired soon or be laid off in some way, and you dread that day. You know it's coming, but you live with that dread hanging over your head. Or maybe in your marriage, your spouse has said to you, maybe with clearly in words or maybe just through actions, "I don't love you anymore." And you know the writing's on the wall, and you live in dread, waiting for that day when those divorce papers are served. Or perhaps as a nation, calamity and war that's coming near, and the day that the nation declares war, you know that your loved ones are going to have to go and serve in that war. You dread that. Or in that war, you dread a knock on the door when the soldiers come and say that your son or your daughter is not coming home again. There are certain days that we dread more than others. Perhaps for many or all of us, we dread the day of a funeral or preparing that funeral for a loved one. I remember in my first church that I pastored as a young pastor, an elderly man in our church said, "Let's sit and prepare my funeral together." And so I did this, and I expressed that to the congregation. This is what we're going to say. These are the scripture passages. These are the hymns we're going to sing. And I had several people in the church afterwards, both young and old, say, "Can you prepare my sermon, my funeral too? Even if I die in 50 years' time, I really want to prepare the verses, and these are my favorite songs I'd love to have sung at my funeral." And so because of that, I went to the rest of the church and I said, "Would you like me to prepare your funeral?" And most people said, "No." Why? Because I don't want to think about it. But if we dread the day of our death, how much more, the scripture says, should we dread judgment day? You see, God lives in timelessness. And so although we say absent from the body, present with the Lord, because God lives in timelessness, and as we die, we face the judgment, but really in time, we don't face the judgment, but in timelessness, there's that one day where we all together will face a judgment seat. Christians, the judgment seat of Christ, which is reward and testing of our motivation in our faith. And for non-Christians, the great white throne judgment, but all will face judgment. But this great white throne judgment is called here in the scriptures, in this passage in Romans chapter 5, the day of wrath. Revelation chapter 6, he calls it again, the day of wrath, God's wrath, his anger, judgment upon sin. 2 Peter chapter 3 calls it a day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And Jude 6 calls it the great day. Not a great day to look forward to is good, but like the great war, World War I, a day of destruction. Whatever it may be called in Scripture, the Bible says it's coming. It's inevitable. Many of Jesus' parables were about the coming of this day of judgment. And the question, are you ready? Are you ready? Will you have to face this judgment and the great white throne judgment, this wrath of God, or are you going to be at the judgment seat of Christ where there is reward and testing by fire, whether gold, silver, or bronze, or wood, hay, or stubble, of those works in Christ. So what's going to happen on that day? Romans chapter 2 and verse 6 tells us. Let's have a look at verse 6. So hear me well. If you're going to hear anything today, hear me well here. He will render according to each one according to his works. Salvation is by faith. It is by grace through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. But the Bible continually teaches judgment is about works. We will be judged for our deeds, both the unbelievers and the believers. Judgment is based on deeds. Isaiah chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 17, John chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 6. Let's look at these passages together back to back.
Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up.
So once again, salvation, going to heaven to be with God, eternal life, is not gained, earned, deserved by deeds. But judgment, whether good or bad, is based on deeds. And there will be a judgment, great white throne judgment, with those who do not have, are not righteous by faith, will be condemned. And then there's a judgment of Christ, the throne of Christ, where there's a judgment. If you watch the Olympics, gymnastics, diving, whatever, singing, there are judges. And God will judge and say, gold, silver, bronze, or wood, hay, and stubble, all tested by fire for the redeemed. So to understand this better, Paul now will describe those contrasting groups. There's the redeemed, and there's the unredeemed. And so he focuses in Romans chapter 2 on verse 7 and verse 10 on the redeemed. And then verse 8 and 9 on the unredeemed. And so let's put those verses together so we can look at these two contrasting groups, the redeemed and the unredeemed. So let's first look at the redeemed in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 7 and 10. So it's so important that we understand again that our works and our deeds don't save us. But it's proof. It is evidence. It is authentication that this person is a believer. It's the fruit of the Spirit in them. Now, if you're given a gift, not because it's your birthday or because it's Christmas, but you're given a free gift, a pair of boots. I call them Wellingtons. rubber boots. What do you call them? Galoshes. All right, you've got these boots. Then you've got some music, some worship music. And then you get some an appliance that you can cook food in. All these things are gifts. But it's raining outside. Cats and dogs. And you come in and you've ruined your shoes completely and you've never put on those galoshes, those Wellingtons. You never put them, use them. Although there's a time where you can put to faith that which is a gift given to you, you never use them. Or the music to praise and to honor God, but you never listen to it. Or perhaps that appliance to cook food and to serve and so others can enjoy it, but you never use it. What happens when you never use a gift? You don't appreciate that gift. You've never put it to practice. That gift is taken away. That's the parables of Jesus again and again and again. I just buried the gift that you gave me. And Jesus says, you're wicked and lazy servant. You see, you had fake faith because you never took what God had given you and put it into any practice. It wasn't real. It wasn't authentic. The redeemed are not perfect people. They still sin. But the redeemed have clear evidence. They put into practice that which God gave them. Evidence that the Spirit is alive in them and they have a desire to worship and honor God. Not perfectly, but they have the desire to worship and honor God. They worship Him. They go to church. They read their Bibles. They have a desire to see those who are lost, found, and saved. They have a desire to help those who are less fortunate. And when they sin, they are convicted of that sin and they repent. They will desire to change. James tells us all about that. He calls it faith put to work, because faith without works or deeds is dead. Look at James chapter 2.
What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without getting the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe in each other. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone.
So you see that Paul and James concur. It is by faith that we have salvation, but there has to be evidence. There has to be proof. There has to be authentication to prove that your faith is alive, that the Spirit of God is alive within you and manifests that fruit. Otherwise, your faith is fake. It's empty. It's powerless. James says it's dead. So the redeemed have faith and they're made righteous, not perfect. They're made righteous. They are perfect before God, but their deeds are perfect. Certainly not perfect. But it manifests in a desire to want to glorify God. Now let's take a look at the unredeemed. Unredeemed in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, 8, and 9.
He will render to each one according to his works. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek.
So in verse 7, we see Paul speaking of eternal life. Say that with me. Eternal life. Eternal life for the redeemed. Eternal. Eternal means forever. I know years ago, I had a young lady come to me in the church after a sermon, and she said, are we really going to wear choir robes and just sing to God forever and ever and ever and ever? Because I'm not musically inclined. And therefore, I don't really enjoy music all that much, and I struggle with that thought. You know, worship Amazing what we've done in the church is we say worship. We're going to have a time of worship, which means singing. And then now we're going to preach. There's no longer worship, right? Now we're going to fellowship and there's no longer worship. And then when we go from this place and we go to our homes and we need to share the gospel as we go and meet with our people we work with, the neighbors and so on, that's not worship. Of course it is. Any way we glorify God, serve God, is worship, not just singing. And so in heaven, we're not just going to be singing for all eternity. We're going to be worshiping God for all eternity, glorifying God for all eternity in all different ways, shapes and forms, as we worship God, as we glorify Him, and as we rule with Christ eternally. But now this word eternal is also used for damnation. Eternal damnation, eternal wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. These are the words of Paul, forever or eternally. Look at 2 Thessalonians and Revelation chapter 14. So the scriptures clearly teach that the redeemed will have eternal life, but the unredeemed will have eternal damnation. And so let's look at Romans 2, 6 and 8 again.
He will render to each one according to his works. For those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury.
And so he uses the word just self-seeking. It's interesting that Paul uses this particular term. Who is going to face this wrath? Those who are self-seeking. Last week he said self-righteous. Now he says self-seeking. Those who live in their own solar system, where everything revolves around me. So my works-based salvation is all about me, but everything is about me. In fact, the word self-seeking here literally is translated work for hire, work for pay. Historically, this word was used for a mercenary. What is a mercenary? A mercenary is someone who has no dog in a fight, but he joins the battle, he joins the fight for self-gain, for financial gain. And so the only reason he's in this fight is for what I can get out. In life, what am I going to gain from this? And so he lives a life without regard for how his actions affect other people, as long as I am rewarded in the end. Solar system, not sola system. The problem is, he gets no reward. Worldly reward, absolutely. But eternally, he gets eternal damnation and punishment. Because he lives in his own solar system. I don't need God to save me. I don't need to repent. I don't need grace or faith. And I'm not that bad because other people are always worse than me. So I have no need for grace or faith or Christ or Scripture or to glorify God. And then Paul says, this will all happen first for the Jew and also to the Greek or the Gentile. So Paul reminds us, who's the audience? The audience are the religious people. He's preaching to the church. He's not preaching to the world now in chapter 2. He's talking to those Jews or those religious Gentiles and reminding them that he says now three times, first for the Jew and then also to the Greek. Paul says it three times. Let's look at the three times. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 and then Romans chapter 2 and verse 8.
Glory and honor and peace for everyone.
And so Paul has said this three times already, and he's going to say it again later on in the book, but three times he said it here, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. The Jews were the first nation to receive that special revelation from God. The law, the prophets, God lit the way for them. Now in the book of Acts, we see the Jews were the first to receive the gospel, the new covenant, and then the Gentiles were next. And so this is both a warning and an encouragement that there, God shows no partiality to the audience. Listen, you're not above judgment just because you're Jewish or just because you're religious. But you're not beyond his grace either if you repent. Because both ethnicities, all people, are made righteous by faith. So believe, repent and believe. Because God shows no partiality, Paul ends off with. No partiality. Literally, the phrase is to receive a face. To receive a face. In other words, recognize a person. God doesn't give consideration to someone simply because what they look like. The color of their skin, the features of their face, what their appearance is, their nationality, their ethnicity, their influence, their wealth, their position, their popularity. None of those things. For centuries, the Jews thought they were better because they were God's chosen. But God says, you're not better than anyone else. You know, I watched a documentary some years ago in Japan with the CEOs of companies. And what they did was they laid resumes before the CEOs, but they blotted out the names of these people. So they just saw their resume, the credentials. And they said, would you give this person the job? And without fail, 10 out of 10 of the CEOs said, no, they don't meet the standard. And they said, okay, well, let's peel off. Let's look who it is. That's someone you've already hired. Who are they? Oh, they're a relative of yours. A son, a daughter, a cousin, a nephew, a niece, or whatever it was. We call that nepotism. Right? But God has seen your resume. He knows you don't make the grade, whether good or bad. He knows your heart. And if you take all the bad you ever did and you piled it up, Paul says, flee from that and run to Christ. But then if you took all the good you've ever done and you piled it up, Paul says, flee from that and run to Christ. Because the only way you are made righteous is by faith and trust in the only righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in Acts chapter 10, Peter sees this vision of the sheet coming down full of these unclean animals, and the voice of God comes and says, kill Peter and eat. And God had to tell Peter three times over to do that because Peter said, never, Lord, nothing unclean has ever touched my mouth. I've always kept your law. It's always been by what I do, my works. And then Peter finally understood that the gospel was to be brought to the Gentiles, because you don't call anything that God has made clean unclean. And therefore in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter speaks and says, God does not show partiality. Jesus Christ faced the full brunt of God's wrath. He faced hell. He didn't go to hell, but he faced the temporal wrath of God on the cross, so that those who are in Christ and made righteous would never have to face the wrath of God, but they would be made righteous. So how do you spell religion? D-O. You have to do this and do that. But how do you spell Christianity and salvation? D-O-N-E. Done. It is finished on the cross. Jesus Christ has paid the price. But faith has fruit. And therefore, anyone who has now received the Lord Jesus Christ will trust God and obey him as proof of authentic faith. Trust and obey. Do you have fake or fruitful faith? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are saved by nothing we can do. Our resume is rubbish. And we leave it in the past, Lord, and we strain to Christ, heavenward. But Lord, we pray that the fruit of our faith will be manifest. Lord, not for our glory, but for your great name's sake. We pray if there's anybody here today that has perhaps looked at their lives and said, I've never truly repented of my sin and trusted completely in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sin and received the righteousness of Christ by faith. Lord, I pray that today be their day of salvation. Or perhaps if we, like King David, are caught up in sin, and because of that sin we go into even deeper sin. And then when we hear about people or sinners around us, we point fingers, but we don't even realize the enormity of our own sin. Lord, help us. Forgive us. We repent of our sin, Lord. Transform us. Cause us to bear fruit once more for your glory and your name's sake. Help us, Lord, to trust and obey. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's stand together and sing, Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.